Father, we do thank you for your word. For your word to us is rich and deep, and it is life. And that abundant and eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the work of the Spirit that opens our eyes to these things. Father, would you instruct us? Would you keep us in the way of grace? Father, cause these our daily readings not to be either drudgery or obligation, finally, but to be instructive, to cause us to gain wisdom, to guard our feet and our mind and our hand from the evil path. Teach us more of yourself and your world. Teach us more of our own nature and what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, what you've done in the past and what you're doing now and what you do in the future. Father, we thank you for the completeness of your word, the depth of it, the breadth of it. Father, we thank you for how precious it is to us. Would you open it to us more and more as we read it? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I thought I'd, besides memory verses, basically from last week and this week, and I'll come up some more from Genesis for next week, and I'll try to post those early in the week. I thought we'd also take a little bit of time. We'll take about 5 minutes a day. I'm not going to take the whole time at all, but just to talk about reading the Bible. Now, you know, most people say, well, reading the Bible, I open it up and read it. But there's a little more to it than that. I should have bought, there's some good exercises where you have certain statements made and ask, what does this mean? If you read someone's personal letter versus a novel versus a newspaper, do you come with those pieces of literature with certain assumptions? Most of the ones, if we read the paper, they're wrong. But, that, you know, you assume hopefully that the newspaper is trying to give mostly fact and a little bit of opinion. That may be a bad assumption these days. A novel is a piece of literature primarily for entertainment, although some are written to both the historical novels can be written to give you some amount of history and some entertainment. A personal letter is a personal communication. And those things, we approach those types of literature with different assumptions, different eyes, glasses, as you might want to call it. And so one of the first questions we need to ask any particular part of Scripture reading. Scripture is many things, and it is the divine word of God, but it's also a piece of literature. And some of the big mistakes people make in theology and doctrine and practice in the history of Christianity is they treat all parts of Scripture the same. Pastor Phyllis has been dealing with this somewhat in the book of Genesis. Those that have been here for the last month or two, what has he said about those opening chapters of Genesis? What type of literature are they? Historical narrative versus what do some assert they are? Poetry, even if they were poetry, does that do away with their historicity? He quoted from the Song of Moses written in Exodus 15. And the Song of Moses talks about the horse and the rider went into the sea. Very, very beautiful prose, even in this translation to English. But is that historical? Does that tell us truth? Yeah, it does. But it tells us truth in a somewhat different way. And so when you're reading Scripture, the first question to ask yourself is, what type of literature is this? What marks it out? Henry was just commenting about, you know, when it was written. That's another important thing. And there are indications. There is some indication that some parts of Scripture have been revised over time. They've been put together, collections. Think maybe separate poems or psalms were put together when they originally were separate. But mostly what we have in Scripture, we believe, is came from the Spirit of God moving through men who wrote. In their own, you know, if you can read Greek, you can actually see that there's different types of Greek in the New Testament. There's kind of a high Greek and there's some low Greek, and so it comes across in the writings of the different writers. You can kind of tell the Apostle Paul from Peter. and John, just reading their own vocabulary, what they're concerned with. What often occupies John in his writings? What are some of the things that mark out John as a writer? What's that?
Light and darkness.
Light and darkness, okay. What else?
Love.
Okay. And the love of God, the love of the brethren. I mean, it occupies a good bit of his gospel and certainly his epistles. Paul, what are some things that occupy the mind of Paul as we read to him? He wants us to know the gospel. He wants us to know Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the gospel messages in general. But he wants us to understand how it is that we are saved and what salvation looks like and what the church looks like. What is the ordinary and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Certainly the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to understand that, how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, how the temple sacrificial system, the priesthood, speaks of Christ, things like that. So, first thing is, what type of literature is it? Who's speaking? And again, that was kind of hard sometimes in Job to figure out who's speaking, but there are clues in there that can help you. Who's the audience? Now, one sense, the whole church is the audience derivatively, but originally, who was the audience? Who was this given to? Who was this said to? What was this whole interchange about, and why was it recorded? You know, unfortunately, most of us think it's pretty unfortunate that not everything was written down, is it? Have you ever noticed that we're going to get to this this week in the life of Abraham? He has his part time on the stage, and then we move to the time of his son Isaac, and that's relatively short, actually, and then to Jacob and Joseph, which is actually much longer, and Abraham's still alive while this is going on, but we don't find anything else about Abraham other than his son, you know, he's buried later on. And then, same thing, you know, Jacob was buried by, Isaac is buried by Jacob and Esau later on. But, you know, he has his little point of time on the stage, his little period of time in writing, but the scriptures don't tell us every little detail about his life. And he died. That's, you know, he did this and he died. And we move on to the next thing. Because the Bible is a special type of history. Well, and we can back up. All histories are selective histories, aren't they? Nobody writes a complete, anybody that would put the word complete history of something would be telling, you can't record every thought of every person. Even one person's life would take, you know, 80 or 90 years to record, because you have to record everything they're thinking, everything they're doing, and it would probably take longer than that because you'd have to put it in forms that you could understand. And you know, there's no complete history. It's always a selected history. So redemptive history is a selected history. What's its purpose? What's the purpose of the Bible, of redemptive history?
Gather the saints.
That's right. To glorify God. And to bless his church and to build a church, as it were. And many other purposes. Individual lives, family lives, corporate lives, many, many purposes. But it's primarily around redemptive history. It's not around, it doesn't tell you, you know, it's kind of interesting to see who wins certain wars and things, but it's not a military history. It's not primarily a political history, although there are politics. It's not primarily a scientific, book, although it has some things that impinge upon science in it. And so we need to know who is written to, who wrote it, and who's speaking in the writing. And so just like with any other type of literature, so we can start understanding the original context. Now, how do we bring that forward today? Since, for instance, if we're right that Job was written 4,000 years ago, what does, you know, the life of one little Mesopotamian patriarch, how does that impinge upon you and me? I mean, he lived, he died, he's gone, can't find his house, don't know his kids. I mean, we're, you know, 40, 50 generations, 60, 70 generations away from Job. Why say the life of Job?
Because if you be good, you get twice as many kids.
and much stuff, too, right? I think you need to read the 42 chapters again. You got the wrong message.
That was in the 42nd chapter.
Well, he got that, but why did he get that?
Because Because he repented.
Okay. Why did he repent? Because God was working in his life. God could have left him where he was. I mean, was Job suffering for good? Well, let me put it this way. Even if God had not added to him 10 more children and twice as much stuff at the end, what if at the end of Elihu's after God addresses Job, he just taken him to heaven? Or let him live out the rest of his life on a dung heap? You know, he does that with Christians. Did God bless him even in the extremity of his suffering? Yeah. He taught him things he would never learn any other way. So it's God, you know, the message of Job is God is working in our lives. It's the same message that we read in the book of Genesis. It's not that Noah was the best guy around. Noah found favor or grace in the sight of God. God showed grace to him. It wasn't that Abraham was this really righteous Aramean. In fact, we read later on, Joshua tells us many generations later, our father were wandering Arameans that worship false gods. And the true God is the one who called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. He found grace in the eyes of God. Not that he was so gracious God had to bless him. In fact, as we read the life of Abraham, and we're kind of starting into our preview of the coming week, Is Abraham always faithful? Does he always do what he's supposed to do? And what's required of us? What's required of every human? Absolute, perfect, perpetual obedience. So if it was based on his faithfulness, his obedience, he would not have passed the test. But what do we see as we follow the life of Abraham? God comes to him and makes covenants with him. In fact, that's what I want to emphasize this week for your reading this week. You're going to finish up the book of Job. And if you're following the reading schedule, you're right in the midst of all the conversations with the friends. And you start wondering how friendly they are by the time you get to chapter 28, 29. You start wondering how good friends they are. They start out pretty nice, but they get a little meaner as the time goes on. And they really want Job to do what? What are they trying to get Job to do? Yeah, confess his hidden sin that must be great. And even Job is operating somewhat on this playing field, isn't he? He's saying, no, I haven't done anything to deserve this. You know, you're wrong. You know, there is no hidden sin that's so great. Now, let's with New Testament eyes answer that. First of all, what's the first and greatest commandment?
Love God.
Not just love God, but love Him with... How many of us do that? Did Job do that for 5 seconds of his life? Do you do it at all? Have you ever, for 1 second, loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? No, our best obedience is always tempered with sin and self and the world. So, what do we deserve? That's right. And as bad as Job had it, and again, God heightened his loss by giving him so much, didn't he? So much. I mean, he had wonderful kids. Evidently, he had wonderful kids. You know, he had a wonderful heritage in 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he loved them. There was a very intimate family. And he evidently loved his servants. And the Lord had blessed him with great possessions and with position and with a name. And when all of that was taken, and he's sitting in a dung heap scraping himself by himself until the 3 friends come, he's lost everything. But is that as bad as hell? It's a somewhat of a starting picture of hell to lose everything, but it's still not hell, is it? First of all, was God really gone? Was God really? No. He thought he was, but he wasn't. God was working in these things. He was overseeing these things. And so, you know, one of my teachers said long ago, there's only been one man so far that's been desolated. And that's Jesus Christ. So that all his followers never will be. So if you ever feel like you're desolated, that God has left you and abandoned you and left you alone, forsaken you, there's only been one man that's been forsaken so far. Now, in hell, they will be forsaken. That in the extremity of hell, in body and spirit. That's why it's awful to contemplate how awful hell is. But one of the things we need to get in our mind from the very beginning of Scripture is it's not the righteousness of Job and Abraham and Noah and even Seth or whoever, pick your favorite, or Joseph, he's one of my favorite characters. It's God's goodness and grace to them that develops them. We see character defects in Joseph. We see character defects in Jacob. We see character defects in Isaac and in Abraham and Sarah. For you women, just you'll feel like you're left out. And Rebecca, I mean, they're godly women, but connivers. Godly men, but connivers. The story of Jacob, which we'll get to next week. He's the past master at deception, and then he gets one up by Uncle Laban. It turns out, quite a bit older than he is, and he's even more of an expert at deception and changing the rules of the game in midstream. And yet, when he leaves Uncle Laban, what does Jacob confess? If it were up to you, I'd have nothing. But God has been the one that's preserved me. Even when I have these stupid ideas like having animals mate in front of birch strips and so that they'll be spotted and speckled, and how stupid an idea is that? But it works because God made it work. Not because it was, well, go ahead and have sheep made in front of speckled things and they won't be speckled and spotted. But God made it work for his servant because he loved him. Okay, let's get back to, before I move on, any questions about Bible reading in general? I mean, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we'll kind of go over this a little bit of each time. But here's some questions to ask yourself. Kind of pull this out and ask yourself. And one other thing I haven't mentioned, and I ought to be horsewhipped or not, is before you read, take a minute and pray. Don't just jump right in. And pray for the Holy Spirit to open your mind and your heart to take this word, to teach you from the word, to change your life from this word, to tell you more about God and about yourself and about this world. I mean, you can go down this list and other things. But ask for these things because it is a spiritual, this is not an academic, it is academic in one sense, but it's not primarily academic. It's a spiritual exercise. And that means we have to have the Holy Spirit to benefit. Many people read, I've run into people through the years who know more than I do about the Bible and don't believe a word of it. As far as its reliability, its impact on life, they know the literature of it, they know the contents of it, they know all kind of trivia, but they don't know the God of the Bible. They certainly don't know Jesus Christ, and they don't know they're not saved, and that's how sad it is. It's because God has not chosen to open their eyes. Now, most people that do that much, he opens their eyes. Even those that start out with nefarious purposes often are saved by reading the Bible. I have met many through the years, either directly or more indirectly from teaching and tapes and things like that, people that started out to try to prove, to help the world by proving the Bible wasn't true. And after a couple of years, they said, well, by the Lord, it is true. And they changed their mind. Well, let's look ahead to the life of Abraham, which will be our reading after we finish Job. So as you finish Job, it's kind of good. You move right into his, I think, contemporary. Henry has his reservations, but I think there's the mountain of evidence is, I think, that it was written about the same time that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. And what is special about Abraham? Well, from a New Testament perspective, he's the father of faith. I mean, isn't it interesting that Paul, a man who loves the Lord Jesus, who's enamored with the new covenant and the blessings of Jesus Christ, and in some ways wants to move away from his Jewish heritage, especially the corruption that had come about in his day, But when he picks an example of faith to talk about in Romans and Galatians, picks who? Abraham. And he is the father of the faithful, father of faith. And one of the key texts in the New Testament, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness or his righteousness. The substitutionary, the vicarious work of God in our lives. And that was pictured in the Old Testament. It was performed in the New Testament, as it were. It's pictured through the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and other things in the Old Testament. They were like sacraments. They were pictures of what was coming. We're told in the New Testament very clearly that the blood of bulls and goats can never remove sin. And if you start adding it up, there were millions of sacrifices made, and they didn't pay for one single sin. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't pay for human sin. Only human blood can pay for human sin. And so it had to be one like us, made like us in every way, to take our place. And yet it couldn't just be a single man. It had to be a God-man, because so that his death would have infinite value. And so this picture is starting to be built in the Old Testament. We see sin and salvation in the first 11 chapters, especially, you know, it's the fall of mankind and the downward spiral and then the flood, God's judgment on the whole world. And yet his grace, when he starts again, and almost the same commands are given to Noah that were given to Adam. But then very quickly, we have a downward spiral again. We have the Tower of Babel and the dispersion into the nations. And then, so now the world is scattered. The context for what we're going to start reading in Genesis is the world is in rebellion again. I mean, here we started with a righteous family just a few generations ago, and now we've got a rebellious world. And out of that rebellious world, God starts with one man and his family, a man named Abram, which means exalted father, who had no children. And he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, probably not too far from our buddy Job. And God says, leave your land. And this was the center of civilization. Leave there and go over to this, you know, farming country over here in Canaan, or, you know, the promised land, as it were. Yet, in his life, how much of that land did Abraham own? Yeah. He owned a cave at Machpelah that he bought as a burial place. And yet it was promised to him and to his descendants. And he lived by faith, as it were, and he moved. Now, one other thing to recognize is that Abraham was a prince. He was, in the sense, not as we think of prince like England or something, but he was a great man like Job. Maybe not quite as rich as Job at the beginning, but he had lots of servants. In fact, how do we know this? Relatively early on, in chapter 14, what does he do? Yeah, he has to go back and he has to put together his own army out of his own servants. And how many fighting men does he have? I think it's 316 or 17 or something like that. And so that means those are fighting men. You got older men, younger men, wives and children. You start putting all that together, he probably has a retinue of somewhere between 1,000 and 4,000 people. And when he moves, people know it. when Abraham comes to town, you know, but Lot also had a fair sized retinue and stuff. In fact, basically they go there and say, well, it's a lot of land, but really not, that's really in big enough for the two of us. You go this way and I go that way. So I mean, it kind of gives you an idea. They're not talking about a few sheep. They're talking about thousands. When they move, I'm sure you heard it from miles away. And so God had blessed him in many ways. He was married to who? He was married to the princess. The prince is married to the princess, Sarah. It means princess. And she was evidently beautiful. So beautiful that when she was about 75 years old, the Pharaoh of Egypt wants to add her to his harem, thinking that she is only Abraham's sister. Which she is his sister, his half-sister. But she's his wife, too, which so is wrong. Abraham did wrong, but God again blessed him in this. So when he leaves Pharaoh, what does he leave with? A bunch more stuff, you know, from Pharaoh. That's kind of a theme that starts running through the Pentateuch. You go down to Egypt and leave with a bunch of stuff. That's right. Except it may take a couple hundred years of slave labor. Well, both at the mall and, yeah, it's true. Okay, let me highlight one kind of key thing I want you to see. In chapters 12 and 15 and 17, if I say those three chapters, does those chapters jump out at anyone? Why are those chapters key, both in the Bible and the life of Abraham? The covenant. And in Scripture, it doesn't come across in English, but in Hebrew, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Yeah, it's messy stuff. This making covenants is a bloody, as the English would say, it's a bloody ritual. And the strangest one, I mean, chapter 12 is interesting because he calls him out and tells him he's going to bless him. But chapter 15 is one of the strangest things. He says, you know, that, you know, Abraham has defeated these kings of the plain. Now he's kind of worried they're going to come back and wipe him out because they got bigger armies. He used a kind of a pincher move on the end of the spoil train to get back his stuff. So he didn't really defeat the whole armies. He got his stuff back and defeated some, but he's worried that they're going to get together and next season come back and wipe him out. And he doesn't have any kids. And he wants to know, you know, I've left home. I've traveled 1,000 miles from Ur of the Chaldees to here. I've got a bunch of stuff, but I've got no one to leave it to. You told you to give me a name. You've changed my name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of a multitude. I've got no children. You know, what is it? What is that going on here? And God has this very interesting statement at the end of chapter 14. He says, I am your very great reward. It's not stuff. It's not children. I am your reward. And then Abraham was like, how can I know this is going to be true? And God says, okay, he takes, we believe now, a well-known covenant-making ritual and applies it to himself. In the ancient days, a great king would be over several small vassal kings. The suzerain would be over vassal kings. When they would make a covenant, they would take animals and they would cut them in half, and the vassal, usually alone, sometimes the vassal and the suzerain together, but usually the vassal would walk through the pieces. And basically saying, I'm going to keep this covenant at the cost of my life. Basically, may I be like these animals if I don't keep this covenant? But the interesting thing in 15 is that not that God did that and made Abraham walk through the pieces. He walked through the pieces symbolically as a smoldering fire. As a self-maledictory, a self-cursing oath. If I don't keep this covenant, may I be like these animals. And he didn't require Abraham to do that. He did. In other words, he says, at my own blood, I'll keep this covenant to make sure it happens. And of course, later on, we find out in the life of Abraham, he asked Abraham to take his son up and kill him, and he stops him at the last minute. But 2,000 years later, no one could stop God the Father's hand as he slayed his own son to keep the covenant when we couldn't. And the whole Old Testament, in one sense, is we need to understand is we're covenant breakers. And the best of us, and we have pictures of wonderful men and women that do wonderful things at times, but they're all flawed, they're all broken, they all need to be saved. And in general, the general report about the covenant people, not the world, the covenant people is we're covenant breakers, not covenant keepers. And if we keep it for one season, you know, the next generation falls away. As we're basically seeing that in the book of Judges, it's very clear, but it's really throughout the whole Old Testament. You see, and of course, even when the people get more and more light from God, they still don't keep the covenant. And we see it even in the New Testament. So as you look through the life of Abraham, as you read through, look through these eyes of faith and see his work of the covenant. I also want you to look for a statement. He explains why he saves Abraham in chapter 18 and chapter 20. It's a very interesting reason. So next week, come back and tell me why God is telling Abraham, is saving Abraham. He does promise, one more thing, just to kind of tie the Old Testament and New Testament. There are three things promised as the blessings of the covenant to Abraham. That he would have a name, he would have descendants, and possessions, and that the whole world would be blessed because of him. Fast forward to the time of Jesus Christ, and when he gives the Great Commission, what are the promises of the Great Commission, and who are they made to? Who are the three types of people who would be blessed in Abraham? The believer, Abraham, his descendant, his seed, his children, and the world. In Acts chapter 2, the promise, that is covenant language, is to you, the believer, to your children, and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will save. What three groups? The believer, his children, and the world. The Great Commission is nothing more than the republication of the covenant promises to Abraham in light of the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ. So when you're reading the gospel there, my timekeeper's waving my clock. So we'll move from preview to review. I kind of cheated a little. I already did a little review. What are some things you learned? What are some questions you have about this interesting interaction between Job and his friends on the dung heap? Yes, sir.
Well, we asked the question with Genesis, is this poetry or history? I think we should ask that question.
Okay.
It does read a lot differently than Genesis. It's poetry with bookends.
Well, but even the part that looks, the speeches look like they're not maybe extemporaneous speeches. They're polished.
And they're uninterrupted.
Right. Well, but they did debates in the old days. In those days, it was very rude to interrupt someone, so they stopped talking. We've forgotten that in our day. And besides that, you had all the time in the world. These four guys sitting on the dung heap. What are they doing? I mean, you know, they're not going to get interrupted by the 6 o'clock news. So I mean, they would let one talk till he exhausted. In fact, if you read carefully, basically they say that. Okay, have you said enough now? They kind of say that to Job. Okay, have you vented your spleen enough? Now let me have a turn at it. And when you get to Elihu, you'll see that he's been kind of sitting on the edges, listening to these older guys. He says, "Okay, I'm young, but I've got some words to say too." And he thinks that the older guys have said their piece, all that they can say. They're starting to repeat themselves and not say anything new. So now he comes in with what he thinks is a better analysis of the situation. Y'all haven't gotten there yet if you're following the reading schedule, but that's coming in a few chapters. I think it is still historical narrative, but is this a legitimate category, Rebecca? Is it pretty prose?
Prose poem.
Prose poem, yeah, we have those.
It's a drama. Think of it like Shakespeare, it's a drama.
Henry's right. Actually, probably it's actually set up more like a drama, historical drama. But we got indications it's real history. And of course, but there's some things, I mean, it's written as a historical drama because, I mean, nobody, who gets to go to heaven and hear the conversations in heaven, you know, except the Lord. So who did he reveal this to? It's probably either Job wrote this or one of his children, somebody that he's talked to that the Lord's revealed it to him later on, because he didn't reveal it to him as it was happening. And that's the whole purpose, is that Job did not know what was going on in heaven. All he knew was he was hurting down here. And you know, we kind of know the end of the story at the beginning, but he doesn't know it. So it's definitely, it's written as a drama that unfolds. But it's still very interesting because you kind of wonder, and now most people know the end now, but if you didn't know the end, you kind of read it like, well, what's going to happen here? And especially when you get to the chapters where God is questioning Job, it sounds like he's going to blast him. You know, because basically, what's the essence of what God says to Job? After after all these things, multiplied all these words, what does God say to Job?
What do you think you are?
That's right. I'm God. You're not. Your job is to trust me. And not to question me. And boy, those are hard words for us to hear, aren't they? Because we want God to come, you know, C.S. Lewis wrote a series of articles. If you haven't read them, they're wonderful, called God in the Dock. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean, that's not like Otis Redding in the Dock of the Bay. It's, what dock are we talking about? Say it, John. Say it again.
God understands.
Right. In the English court system, the dock is the place where you give your testimony. And so what we're sitting in the judgment, what C.S. Lewis is saying is we're sitting in the judgment seat and we're calling God to give an account of what he's doing. And that's what Job is basically doing, isn't he? He says, you know, why? Now, he acknowledges that he has a right in one sense. You're great. Nobody, you know, there's some wonderful lines in, look at Job chapter 8. If you want some great lines about God's, he says, "Can let's see." I just start kind of random place. Verse 15. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. It holds fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun. His branches spread out in the gardens. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will hold the evildoers. Yet he will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. That's not what I was looking for, though. I guess it starts first verses. You know, does God, verse 3, does God subvert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? As your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. So he's explaining why they were destroyed. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the mighty, if you were pure and upright, surely he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would be increased abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on the earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? And he goes on. Oh, here, this is chapter 9 that I'm looking for. Verse 2. How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with them, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains, and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens. He treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He's talking about the constellations. And he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Paul refers to this, that very line. God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud, he lies prostrate beneath him. So he talking about, you know, Job is saying, you know, God is great beyond understanding. So he acknowledges it, but then he basically still says, that's all true, But I'm not a great sinner, and I'm suffering this great sin. That, you know, this great punishment that I'm receiving, and it's out of proportion to what I've done. It's not fair.
We wouldn't say that.
We think it though, don't we? It's not fair. If we got fair, what would we get? Yeah, immediately, without recourse. And so we don't want fair. We want grace and mercy.
But at the beginning of this, God says that he's blameless, upright, and fears God.
Oh, yeah. That doesn't mean he's sinless. And he confesses his sins. But we always got to remember those two different categories. They're sinless. And then there's blameless. And why does Scripture make that distinction? How can you be blameless and yet not sinless?
Sin's been covered.
That's right. Your sin's been atoned for. It's been covered. And you notice that, what do we read about Job and his piety habits? He would sacrifice even, perhaps, my children have sinned in their hearts and cursed God in their hearts. I didn't hear anything, but maybe they've sinned in their hearts. You know, even their heart sins. He understood what it meant to be covered, to repent of deep sin in our heart, not only with our mouth and our hand, but deep sin. But he didn't understand that, some other things that God was going to teach him out of this. And that was that God has rights to do it. He has purposes beyond a direct reward for, righteousness, equals blessing. In fact, are there many righteous Christians, probably more righteous than us, suffering today? Yeah. And certainly in history. I think it's one of the pernicious things about the health and wealth gospel. It so perverts that. It teaches people that, what time is it, dear? Okay. It teaches that, if we really love God and trust Him and believe in Him, whatever, that He has to bless us, and that we're going to, that we're going to be blessed.
It's domesticating God.
Well, and what happens when suffering comes to your life? I know a case, a family in our church here, where an awful thing happened to a family that was related to one of our families. And the father's family was going to a health and wealth gospel church. And so when this awful thing happened to his daughter, he started praying and believing God, did everything, talked to the pastor, talked to everybody about everything he needed to do. And God did not heal his daughter. Even to this day, and it's been 12 years. And he spent millions of dollars caring for her out of his own pocket. And today he has nothing to do with God because God didn't answer his prayer. We need to have our thoughts washed and cleansed. And, those who have been around me, I'm a real big believer in telling yourself the truth. Nobody likes to admit it, but we all talk to ourselves constantly. We're our favorite conversation partner, and we're always telling ourselves things about ourselves and other people. The question is, one thing to do is examine, what are you telling yourself? What thoughts are running through your mind all the time? And about yourself, about other people, about what's going on in your life. Do you hear yourself saying, it's not fair? Or counting numbers with your husband or wife about, things they're doing that are irritating you, or your children, or your work. What's going on in your mind? And, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So that when we blurt out something to a coworker, a spouse, a child, a friend, then we have to say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. Is that really true? Was that beamed in from Mars? Did some little alien inhabit your body and take over your mouth and make you say it? Or was that way down in your heart? And unfortunately, because of tiredness or exasperation, your layers of civility were removed, and that evil burped out of your mouth, and all over somebody you love. And unfortunately, we often tend to relax our layers of civility at home or with our loved ones. You know, we keep it pretty tight at the office, but we relax at home and let it flow on other people, that the ones that we should care the most about.
Well, part of the way you grew up, one of the Bible centers is first you got to
come. Yeah, I mean, there are a lot of people in evangelical churches that, you know, live in terror of, you know, not being in the center of God's will, not, you know. Now, does that mean we should be loose in our obedience at all? No. But, you know, fundamentally, this guy, you know, it gets back to this fundamental thing. We need to stop with this because we're past time. You know, what's the message of Scripture? Did these men and women commend themselves so much that God had to leave heaven and come down and bless them? Or did he have such love and care for a sinful creation that he gave his only son to die for some of that creation that he set his affection on? And what that means is, if you're a Christian, he's loved you with an ever, he has loved you, he is loving you, and he will love you. And so if hard things that come in your life, it's not because he's trying to destroy you. He might be trying to correct you. If you're living in open rebellion some way as a Christian, he might be correcting you. But most likely, he's trying to grow you in grace like he did Job. He has good purposes even for hard things in your life. And that's why you have to cling to him. You know, our image of our Father has to be the biblical image. And it's of a Heavenly Father that cares. And Jesus was very anxious for us to have that right image. You know, you think you're good fathers. You give your sons fish. You don't give them a stick or a stone or a snake. Your Heavenly Father is a lot better than you are. And he'll give you good gifts, especially the Holy Spirit, if you'll ask. Let's close with that and ask for the Spirit. Father, we do ask for the Spirit as we read, as we study and think. Wash our hearts and our minds, our words and our ways with the Scriptures. May we be like that tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit every season. And our leaf never withers, not because we're so good, but because we are nourished by the Spirit on the Word of God. Feed our souls that we may prosper in this world and the next. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.